Good morning, brethren. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. It is an honor and a privilege to be here this morning with Grace Church here in Downingtown. And I wanted to say thank you very much for your prayers for me and for my wife. As many of you know, we recently got married, and thank you for all of your prayers for us. Thank you for this great kindness toward us. And we'll begin by looking at Mark chapter number 2, verse number 13 through 14, just two verses this morning. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And he, Jesus, went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, or the tax booth, and said unto him, Follow me. And he, Levi, arose and followed him. Before we begin, brethren, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that gives light. We know from your word that the entrance of your word gives light. And Father, we ask that the entrance of your word into our ears and into our minds and into our hearts would give us light, that we might be instructed, that we might be helped and edified and transformed. Lord, deliver us from hearing your word and not being changed. Help us, Father, send forth your Holy Spirit to do the work of convicting the world and your church of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We pray that we would be given ears to hear. We pray that we would decrease and that Jesus Christ would increase. We pray that we would become invisible and that Christ alone would become visible. Lord, please help us. Draw near to us. We confess our many sins, our sins that we have committed throughout the week, our sins that we have committed in the act or even failing to act. Sins of omission and commission, we ask that you would please forgive us and cleanse us afresh in the blood of Christ. And help us, Father, as we approach to worship you, that you would, in mercy, rend the heavens and come down, that you would teach us your word and strengthen us and deliver us from pride, deliver us from hardened hearts, deliver us from folly, but help us, Lord, to listen, to learn, and to live out your word by your grace. We ask all these mercies in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, brethren, I have been trying to go through the book of Mark. I didn't start from verse 1, so you'll have to forgive me about that, for that. But I have been going through the book of Mark, and I have been impressed by this book. It's a book that is written in rapid succession. All you got to do is look down, and you'll see one word repeated many, many times. And. Almost every verse starts with and. Well, I don't know about that. I would have to double check that. But anyway, it's a very common word in the book of Mark. It's in rapid succession, details being given by the author, John Mark, but really God the Holy Spirit, who is telling us about Jesus Christ. This was the first gospel record written. And some have said, I read this in Sinclair Ferguson's book, where the method in which Mark writes his gospel is very similar to the preaching of Peter. Remember how Peter in the book of Acts, it said of him that when Peter was speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, he went about doing good. And that's pretty much what the book of Mark is. Jesus going about doing good. How he healed, how he forgave, how he raised the dead, how he did all of these miracles and demonstrated his power and his authority to forgive sin and that he is God and how he did the ultimate good, which was to die on the cross for the sins of his people. And so this book of Mark is pretty much a gospel tract. It's a piece of literature to tell us about someone. It's also like a puzzle. I've mentioned this before, and as you put together a puzzle piece by piece, a picture begins to be filled in before you. And in the book of Mark, verse by verse, this picture of who Jesus Christ is being placed before us piece by piece, verse by verse. And it's coming together to show us this full picture of Jesus Christ. The book of Mark answers that question, who is Jesus Christ? So far in the book of Mark, I'm not going to be exhaustive in this list, but just to give you an idea. In the book of Mark, we learn of Jesus Christ, who is one who was publicly declared of God to be his son. We also read in the book of Mark how Jesus Christ is one who was tempted by Satan and did not fall. We also learn of one who has power over demons. Jesus has power over demons. And we learn of Jesus Christ who preaches with authority and who has the authority to forgive sin. And now we come to this passage, verse number 13 through 14, and we learn something new about Jesus Christ from this narrative. We get an extra puzzle piece about the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, I was really struggling to get to the bottom of this verse. You can ask me later how long it took, but this verse basically teaches us that Jesus Christ is one who exercises surprising grace. He is one who calls even the unlikeliest of sinners, one who calls those people that people would have never expected Jesus to call. So I want for us to look at this portion of Scripture with these three preliminary points. Number one, if you're taking notes, an unlikely prospect. The second point is an unlikely word. And the third point is an unlikely response. The first point, an unlikely prospect. The Bible tells us here in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Levi is also known as Matthew, and he was a publican by profession. He was a tax collector. Our text does not explicitly say that Levi was a tax collector. It just says that he was sitting at the tax booth. But in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, which is a parallel passage, we are explicitly told that Levi was indeed a publican. Verse 27 says, the first part says, and after these things he went forth, Jesus went forth, and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. Even though our text doesn't explicitly say here in Mark that Levi was a publican or a tax collector, it's implicitly stated because of where he is and what he's doing. Because our text does say that Levi was sitting at the tax booth or at the receipt of custom. And we can understand this. We can understand this through observation of our own surroundings. If you see a man in a police car, you can assume that he is a police officer. If you see a man sitting in the cockpit of an airplane, hopefully it's not a hijacking, and you will assume that that is a pilot. And so this man who was sitting at the receipt of custom at the tax booth, he was a tax collector. And so a little bit about publicans. Publicans were despised people. In verse 16 of Mark chapter 2, we see this very thing when we read how the Pharisees thought about publicans. In verse 16, the Bible says, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats with publicans and sinners? In other words, their heart attitude when they saw Jesus seated with publicans and sinners was, why would he eat with those people? We also know that from history and from sources that publicans were despised because of who they worked for, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was an enemy government system. And so the publicans collected taxes for the Romans, for the man. And the publicans were seen as turncoats. They were seen as complicit with the government. And they were seen as the enemy and as traitors. You work for Rome? I don't have time for you. Because think about the Jewish mindset in that time. They were, in their eyes, the people of God, the chosen ones. And here was this stain on their name, this stain on their reputation, this Roman Empire overshadowing them and even having them in their grips. And they didn't like to recognize that or even to pay attention to that. But here was a living, breathing reminder before their eyes whenever they saw a publican. It was a reminder that you guys still have to pay taxes. And you pay taxes to the ruling government. And the Romans rule over you. And so they were despised, the publicans were. The publicans were also despised for their reputation. There weren't apps. There wasn't Venmo. There wasn't a way to track payments and to see how everything was being done and to maintain accountability and transparency. And so the publicans, so I understand, were thought to be dishonest extortioners. Here on the one hand, a publican would be told, hey, go collect from that town over there. What should we do this week? Maybe $100 from each family. And so the publican goes over and might have said, hey, it's $150. And he would pocket the difference. Those types of things might have gone on among the publicans. They would take extra money from the people, and as I understand it, and they would put it in their own pockets, making themselves rich by stealing from their own people. And so the publicans were despised for their reputation. And so think about how this narrative, brethren, I was reading this book about biblical interpretation, I believe. And one principle of interpretation that you can put into practice as you read the Bible, whenever you read the pages of Scripture, especially the epistles in the New Testament, it's almost like listening to a phone call, but you can only hear one side of the conversation. And so you hear Paul, exhorting the Corinthians, and you can't really hear what the Corinthians are saying, but you can kind of piece together what's going on based on the things that Paul is saying and maybe even the tone of his voice. And so, brethren, maybe we should do something like that. We should put ourselves in the minds of those who read this gospel for the first time. It was when they were reading this or when they heard this being preached, they were probably gripped instantly. As soon as they heard these words, and it came to pass, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, no way, not Levi, the son of Alphaeus. I know that guy. Sitting at the receipt of custom, what in the world is Jesus doing? Approaching a publican. And so it was an unlikely prospect that we learn about in this passage. Secondly, there is an unlikely word. So that first part of that verse probably gripped the early New Testament hearers when they heard, what in the world is he doing going up to a publican? Well, this next part must have made them fall to the ground in amazement because it was an unlikely word. Our verse says that Jesus said to Levi, follow me. What do you think the people there that day thought when they saw Jesus approaching Levi? The publican. Maybe, we don't know this for sure, but maybe they thought that Jesus would rebuke Levi, as Jesus later would the Pharisees. Jesus was afraid of no man. And Jesus sometimes would face the Pharisees and tell them to their face, you hypocrites. Sometimes Jesus would even, he turned at one point at least to the Sadducees and said, you're wrong, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus was unafraid of man. He feared God, his Father, and not man. And so when this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, was walking over to Levi, maybe people who were watching were nudging each other and were kind of like students in a classroom get when they see the principal going to a classmate. Like, oh, he's going to get it now. That's kind of the attitude, perhaps, that people might have had. But surprisingly, an unlikely word, it was not a word of rebuke. It was not a word of condemnation. It was not a word of correction in the strict sense. It was not an outward great miracle or sign of healing or power. But it was a word of calling, calling Levi to follow him. And so, brethren, it might be helpful to explain what this word follow means. And the word follow simply means to follow, like it can mean in the most basic sense, like to follow someone. But it also has a metaphorical type of meaning. Follow means to join someone or to accompany someone, to come alongside them as a disciple. You know, when we read this passage, maybe you never thought this, but I did. Whenever I would read this passage, I kind of thought it was a little jarring, a little abrupt, a little random. Here's this man, Jesus, who we know is the God-man, going about doing good, preaching God's word, working miracles, demonstrating his power, and all of a sudden he comes across this man named Levi and he says, follow him. And so the question I would like to ask is, was it as random as it looked, as it looks when we read this passage? In other words, did Jesus never see Levi in the past? And did Levi never see Jesus? Was it completely random? I mean, I don't think it is. Can God, in his sovereign power, approach someone and arrest them instantly with a single word? Absolutely, God can do that. But that may not have been the case in this passage because the book of Mark is concise, it's tightly packed, it's in summary form. And if we look at the surrounding details about Jesus' ministry at this point in the book of Mark, we see that news about Jesus Christ was spreading like wildfire. People were hearing about Jesus left and right, and in chapter 3, we see that people from all over the regions begin to walk over to see what's going on for themselves. And so this wasn't a random occurrence, probably. Levi, who's also called Matthew, Levi probably heard about Jesus Christ. Levi probably even might even have heard him preach or see him work a miracle. And so this wasn't just a first-time call. I'm not negating, brethren, that God can at a first meeting call someone to save them. I'm not negating that. God can do that. But in this passage, that might not be what happened. Levi probably heard and heard and heard about Jesus Christ. He knew who he was. He knew his reputation. He knew what others said about Jesus. And when Jesus came up to Levi and said these two words, follow me, Levi knew exactly who was talking to him, and Levi knew exactly what he meant. He wasn't saying, follow me to the nearest 7-Eleven. He was saying, follow me, be my disciple. And so Jesus, in essence, was saying to Levi when he said those two simple words. By the way, in light of the Sunday school message about preparing an apologetic, here's a simple apologetic, two words. Follow me. And so in essence, when Jesus said to Levi, follow me, he was basically saying, Levi, be my follower. I will be your master. I will be your rabbi. I will be your teacher. Be my pupil. Be my student. Learn of me. Be my disciple. Brethren, when we read this passage, we might most be impressed by Levi's response. When we read this, we're like, wow. Because we have the other, you know, the rest of the Bible, and we know that Levi got up and followed Jesus, but he didn't come back after. Luke tells us that he forsook all. He left everything behind. And when we look at this passage, we probably zoom into that. Wow, what a demonstration of faith. And brethren, it is a demonstration of faith. We can learn a lot from Levi, leaving everything behind, instantly obeying, not procrastinating, following Christ on the spot. But really, the focus here might be, or what probably captured the minds of first century readers the most was not how Levi responded, but who it was that Jesus called in the first place. We focus on, and he rose up and followed him. They would have focused on, they wouldn't have been able to get over that word, Levi the son of Alphaeus, that he was a publican. That word would have rung around in their heads, bounced around the walls of their minds. They would have been shocked and very gripped by the fact that Jesus would call a publican. To put this into perspective, it's kind of like, I'm not going to go into politics here, but it's kind of like how some conservatives view liberals. And it's kind of like how some liberals view conservatives, the other side, them, the enemy. That's the type of attitude these people might have had toward publicans. They couldn't get over the fact or wrap their mind around why in the world would a rabbi, why in the world would this teacher, this man sent from God, why would he call a publican of all people? The heart attitude that would have naturally bubbled up to the surface of the people that day would have been something like, why would Jesus call that type of person? And so we move, brethren, next. That was the unlikely word, follow me. And now we move to an unlikely response. So if the people of that time would have been gripped that Jesus walked over to a publican, and if they would have fallen to the ground when Jesus said, follow me, what would have happened when they read the following words? And he, Levi, arose and followed him. Maybe a small heart attack or stroke? Maybe fainting on the spot? Not only did, if the shock of Jesus calling a publican to be his disciple wasn't enough, what was about to happen could make jaws drop in amazement. Not only did Jesus notice a publican, which is notable in itself, not only did Jesus walk up to that publican, not only did Jesus call that publican to be his disciple, but the publican actually listened. He actually obeyed. He actually started to follow Jesus Christ. He left everything behind to follow. A publican following Jesus, that would have been shocking. And so, brethren, what is the lesson here for us? What can we learn from this passage? This passage of Scripture, brethren, teaches us that God's saving grace touches even the most unlikely of people. There is no type of person who is off limits for the Holy Spirit to call and change and save. There is no sinner outside the reach of God's saving arm. Jesus doesn't despise or reject sinners, but rather calls them to repentance. In the following verses of the same passage, that's what the Pharisees were all in a tizzy about. Why in the world is he eating with those types of people? And Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. We sing that song, Amazing Grace, and it is a good song. It's a biblical song. It is true. It's a true song because God's grace is so amazing. But you know, brethren, what else would be a biblical song to sing? Surprising grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Surprising because of all the people God could have called, he called us. a bunch of sinners and publicans to follow him, and he actually saved us. In this text and all throughout the Bible, we see this very same truth, that God's saving grace touches even the most unlikely of people. It's all over your Bible. Here's a homework assignment. Start, as you read God's word, start looking for surprising grace. Start looking for those moments in which God's saving grace touches even the most unlikely of people. God's kingdom includes people who were called from all sorts of backgrounds. Do you want proof? We learned about evidential apologetics. Do you want that proof? Look around. There are people in this room who would never be in the same room together were it not for the grace of God. The unlikeliest of people are right here in this room. There might be some here who were atheists, militant, belligerent, angry atheists. But God's grace touches even the most unlikely of people. Some examples of this in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham, likely because of what we can learn about that region during that time, Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was an idolater. And God called Abraham the idolater out of the land of Ur so God could give him a land of his own. And God even promised the gospel to Abraham. There it is, surprising grace. In the book of Joshua, God spared a prostitute. Talk about surprising grace. Rahab, the harlot, how she was one who helped the spies of Israel. And God destroyed everyone in Jericho. But that one family that was spared was related to Rahab the harlot. Not the king, not the rich, not the gatekeeper, not the baker or the candlestick maker, but Rahab the harlot was the one who was saved. Amazing, surprising grace. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, there was a surprising conversion, a demonstration of God's surprising grace. It was when there was this man called Saul of Tarsus, and the Bible says, who breathed out threatenings against God's church. Talk about unlikely. I wonder how many people in the early church were praying for Paul's conversion. Not very many, I think. And the reason why I think that is because I'm just like that. And we're just like that. We can kind of understand why God would save us. After all, we are us. But Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, the one who killed my cousin or my sister or my brother, or had them killed because of their testimony and because of their faith in Christ. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, God calls and saves persecuting Saul of Tarsus and makes him preacher Paul. That is a demonstration of God's surprising grace. And then we come to Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, where we read about Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who was a publican. And we read those words that Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed Jesus. A publican became a Christian. Another demonstration of the surprising grace of God. And so, brethren, how should we live in light of this passage? How does knowing that God's saving grace touches the lives of even the most unlikely of people, how does this reality affect our lives and how we believe and how we act and how we live? Brethren, this is an uncomfortable truth because it touches us somewhere that we don't like to be touched. We live out this passage. We live out the truth of this passage, number one, by not letting prejudice, preference, or pride keep us from telling sinners the gospel and from calling them to follow Jesus Christ? To let prejudice, preference, or pride shut our mouths so that we do not tell even the worst of sinners the gospel is not according to the heart of God. The gospel call is for all. The gospel goes out universally. Now, we do know that God is sovereign, and we do know that God has his elect, those who will be saved. But it does not change the fact that the gospel goes to everyone. If they're breathing, it's for them. And so, in the Sunday school class, we heard a very balanced, important truth. We do not need to put this unnecessary burden on ourselves that, oh, the gospel is universal. The gospel call is universal. We need to tell everyone. So therefore, I must tell everyone. Well, you can't do that. That's not humanly possible. Are you going to stop your car in the middle of the highway, turn it sideways, stop everyone, say, excuse me, I'd like to tell you about... No. We just can't do that. And even people who ask sometimes, like our brother was teaching, even some people who ask us, depending on how they ask us or the situation involving the question, ask us like, hey, are you a Christian? We're not obligated always to answer. But we are taught by this passage, by the way, we should answer when it's appropriate. Fear should never be a reason for not speaking the gospel. Sinful, carnal fear. And so we should tell anyone the gospel. We should not let fear keep us from telling the most unlikely of people to become a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. As I was meditating on this passage, I remembered my time in college. I had a roommate. It was a Christian college. I had a roommate. I don't know if he was my roommate at that point, but anyway, his name was John. And John introduced me to open-air preaching. And John was, the Lord used John greatly in my life. And we decided one day to go door knocking or to go tell people about the Lord, you know, just knocking on doors, trying to see who would listen. And we made our way, this was in Connecticut, we made our way to a group of apartment buildings, if I remember correctly, something like that. And we were walking, we had gospel tracts, and the man I'm about to mention, he might be watching right now. So, hi Alex. So, as we were going about, trying to find a door to knock on, I saw this guy in the distance, and I will confess, I don't know if I ever told you this, Alex, but I was a little scared because he was bigger, he looked a little intimidating, and he had a pit bull without a leash. And so I said, not going there. I went the other way. And as we were continuing on, I probably, made it to this house, and guess who was at the front door? That man I tried to avoid. And his dog was still not with a leash, and I think was behind him, and he saw maybe that, I don't know, he ended up putting the dog back inside the house. And this young man, I remember this still, he was smoking, and he was talking to me, but I could tell based on the tone of his voice and his general demeanor that to me it sounded like he was kind of just messing around with me in the sense of didn't really want to hear, was kind of like a little snarky or just didn't really want to hear what I was saying. And so I was perhaps getting a little discouraged about telling this young man any more about the Bible or the gospel, but we continued to talk to him. And he listened. We ended up possibly leaving him a gospel tract and a Bible or something like that. Well, we exchanged information, and at one point, several weeks down, by the way, brethren, I hesitate a little bit to mention these types of things. I'm not preaching myself, but hopefully this illustration will be a help to all of us. And so we exchanged information, and I ended up contacting him later, and I don't know how it went, but basically we were invited over to his house where he wanted to do a little bit of a Bible study. He wanted to hear a Bible study. And so he made sure that his girlfriend and his daughter were there. And so John and I, we went over to the house and we sat down with them and spoke to them about the gospel. We opened up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, possibly 2, 3, over, like an overview, just trying to witness to this young man. Well, eventually this young man ended up coming to the church where I used to go, and he might have come only one time, but I periodically, I believe, you know, kept in contact here and there, and one day he texted me and said something about that he's now in church, and that I believe he became a Christian, he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he was converted, and he said that he got baptized. And that was a lesson to me, and looking at this text, as I was thinking about it, this is a real a lesson, an illustration of this. Sometimes those people that look the most unlikely of people to ever become a disciple of Jesus Christ, we end up getting surprised by grace. And so there's that example of Alex from Connecticut. Brethren, often the sinful manifestations of our heart are that if the person is not the same of the same politics, if the person is not the same color, if the person does not speak my language, if the person is an atheist or a Hindu or a Muslim, if the person is antagonistic against the gospel. I was talking to one brother last Lord's Day who said he threatened a man to, pardon the graphic, he threatened a man to cut his tongue out if he spoke to him about Jesus Christ again. When he said that, I stepped away a little bit. But he is a godly brother. He is now a member at Trinity, has been a member for many years. And that man, just imagine how that Christian must have felt to be threatened after just simply speaking the gospel. That very same man is now a Christian, a faithful, godly member in a church. So, brethren, we must beware that we do not let prejudice, preference, or pride keep us from telling sinners the gospel. Secondly, we live in the light of this passage of Scripture by bewaring sinful favoritism and respect of persons in the church. Believe it or not, I believe it because I know I've experienced this because of the own wickedness, my own wickedness and sinfulness of my heart. We see a new visitor or we see a new member who doesn't know as much as we know. I say that, I speak as a man, doesn't know the Bible very well, doesn't pray very well, doesn't know solid doctrine like we know solid doctrine. So what do? We avoid them. We secretly criticize them in our hearts. We grow impatient with them. We don't like to admit this, but we even look down on them. Oh, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, I love talking to them. They're so sweet, so godly, so gracious. Whenever I go to them, they encourage me. One sentence that comes out of their mouth, I'm just edified, and the Lord helps me the rest of the week. But that brother, sister over there, who's new in the church, I don't really like talking to that person that much. We look down on others. So we hang around them, but the most unlikely of people, we don't really like talking to them. We don't like being around them. We don't feel comfortable around them. And brethren, we need to identify this for what it truly is. This is a wicked sin. That when we have this sinful favoritism and respect of persons, even in the Church of Christ, we are living contrary to Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. Remember how Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." God's surprising grace was demonstrated to you, and you are so often or sometimes unlikely to love that brother just because he's different than you. Brethren, do we love one another like Christ loved us? If Jesus Christ was willing to embrace that brother or sister right next to you, how dare we not embrace that brother or sister in Christ? Also, brethren, by way of a side application, I knew a young man who was a close friend of mine who ended up departing from the faith. And the last I heard is that he is still departed from the faith. He has apostatized. And brethren, there is this sinful, perhaps, prejudice in my heart that I kind of don't want to talk to people who have departed from the Lord. Sorry, I'm not expressing this as clearly as I would like. I just kind of added this recently. So, brethren, remember that God's grace is surprising. God surprises us sometimes with His grace. So even with brothers or sisters or people you may know who are away from God, who have turned their back on Christ, remember the surprising grace of God in Peter's life. He walked away from the Lord, denied Him three times, and yet came back. Remember the surprising grace of God, even in reference to straying brethren. Thirdly, we live in light of this passage when we pray for the most unlikely of sinners that they would be saved. How surprising are those words of Jesus Christ found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 46. "But I say unto you, love your enemies." Love my enemies? Don't you mean attack them? Was there a typo? "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Brethren, we embody this truth of understanding the surprising grace of God, and that the saving grace of God touches even the most unlikely of people when we pray for those very people we think would never be converted. We have coworkers who we have witnessed to over and over and over again, and they have heard the gospel, they have seen the gospel, and yet they reject and they reject and they reject, and maybe we even give up on praying for them. That person will never be saved. People get saved by the Lord's grace minutes before their death. Never give up. Keep praying. Fifthly, there could be surprising grace at work even now as God's word is preached, and may God make it so. Maybe there are people here this morning who are not Christians. You may look like a Christian. You may talk like a Christian. You might go to church. You might be well respected among the brethren, but you may not even be converted. If you do not have the grace of God, if you have not truly repented and turned from your sin and have believed upon Christ, and this surprising grace of God could be at work at this very moment in this very church, where there is someone who everyone thinks is a Christian and whom, if God saves, would be a demonstration of the surprising grace of God. Wow, that person was not a Christian and God saved them. The surprising grace of God. Maybe you're a child. You know, the inclination that I'll use that word. The inclination that we have is that children don't really understand the gospel, and that children may not really be able to understand the gospel and to believe on Jesus Christ, but God's saving grace touches even the most unlikely of people. God can save even children. And children, if you're here today, God's grace is very surprising. Believe on Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, if you understand, if you're breathing, it's for you. Believe on Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a high school student or a college student and that you're very rebellious. You don't like when the Bible is preached. You don't like hearing about Jesus Christ. But God's grace is surprising. Even rebellious teenagers are overcome by God and saved. Or maybe you're just older and you're unconverted. God's grace is very surprising. And so, brethren, to everyone here, the gospel goes out, the call to follow Christ. And Christ can, by grace, make disciples out of even the most unlikely of people. So let me just quickly review these final points. Don't let prejudice, preference, or pride keep you from telling sinners the gospel. Beware sinful favoritism and respect of persons in the church. Pray for the salvation of even the most unlikely of sinners. And pray that God's surprising grace would be at work at Grace Church in Downingtown. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God, the God who exercises sovereign, surprising grace, and that your grace touches even the most unlikely of sinners. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to be changed by that truth, so that when we see someone who is different from us, talks different, dresses different, smells different, that we would not have that proud prejudice or preference, but that we would be willing to tell anyone the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have saved us. Therefore, Father, you can save anyone. We ask for your grace, for your help, for your mercy, and help us, Lord, to, like, just like Levi, arise and follow you, even in this matter of calling the most unlikely of sinners to follow Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.